of the faith like we find in Paul. Now is that day. He wraps up this first letter. The Corinthian church had been established by Paul. It's in Greece. In fact, much of the ancient ruins of Corinth still stand today. The church was established here on his second missionary trip about 20 years after Christ was crucified and raised from the dead. He had it put upon his part and Barnabas with him to go throughout all of Galatia, as it was called then, modern-day South Central Turkey. And on the second trip going through there, he strengthened all of the churches established on his first missionary trip. Just wanted to build them up and encourage him. But from there, he went over to the European mainland, and the gospel hit Europe for the first time in all of history. And he made his way down from Macedonia, northern Greece, along the eastern coastline there, and stayed at Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them, these new converts, the Word of God before continuing on. Then as questions and problems arose in the church, as they inevitably do, Paul wrote this letter to answer some of their questions and to set straight some of their misunderstandings. The Word of God is meant to instruct you. This is how you should believe. Don't let a church or a doctrine or some ancient historical presbytery tell you what to believe. Search out the Word of God. This is what you should believe. It's the only thing that's not tainted by man. It's the Word of God, so I don't have to worry about finding some funny doctrines in here. I don't have to worry about you coming up with some cockamamie heresy by reading the Word of God. You can only get into trouble if you leave it and start reading a bunch of other things that will tell you how to think theologically. I say as you read this, you let the Holy Spirit tell you how to think theologically. And on many occasions, He has set me right in my thinking. As he closes out the book in chapter 16, he reminds them that he had talked to them about a special offering that was being taken up by the Gentile churches to be taken back to Jerusalem. There had been a severe famine in the land. And between that and the persecution of the saints in Jerusalem, they had fallen upon unprecedented hard times. And Paul had it laid on his heart by God, can we help out our brothers in the faith? Can we take up a special offering to help the church back in Jerusalem? There are brothers and sisters in the faith. And I think that God uses to really weld together the Jewish and the Gentile church. The church transcends racial boundaries and age boundaries and political boundaries. The church of God is meant to embrace everyone that lives on this planet. It binds us together, as Tracy had pointed out, as a family. We're all in this thing together. And if we'll stay together, we'll be stronger until the very end. It's only when people take off, leave the church, stop reading their Bible, stop praying, that they start getting turned upside down by Satan himself. You want to stay strong to the end and uncompromised, then stay faithful to God. Keep reading His Word. I don't care where you go to church, as long as you go to church in a place where they worship Jesus Christ as God's only Son and our Savior, risen from the dead. So in chapter 16, he's saying this is the loving thing to do, and this is the thing that will result in unity in the church. Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do, the churches over in what is today South Central Turkey. On the first day of every week, what is the first day of the week? Sunday. It's not the Sabbath. It's not Saturday. The habit of the early church was not to meet on Saturday. That was the Jewish day of worship. Christianity transcends the former trappings of Judaism. Our roots are Judaic, to be sure. But we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And every time we come together on a Sunday instead of a Saturday, we're reminded of that. This is the day that the Lord rose from the dead. All I'm reminded of on Saturday is I need to mow the lawn. I need to spread the fertilizer. I need to tackle this chore or that chore. On Sunday, that's my day of rest, and I rest not from the Lord, but in the Lord. There's plenty enough other time to indulge the flesh and your hobbies and everything else, but there should be one day set aside where the whole day is just given over to God. It's a day I don't want quickly to end. And when my alarm clock goes off first thing in the morning on Sunday morning, there's a brightness in my spirit. There's an eagerness. I just want to worship. I just want to hang out with you guys. I just want to study His Word together. I want to see what God has for us. The first day of the week, Sunday, became the normal day of worship in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see the early church doing that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, it says that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's when the church met. I know there are some that teach today, if you don't go to church on Saturday, you're not going to heaven. Baloney. Let's just cut straight to the chase. That's not what the Word of God says. That is legalism. In Paul writing to the church, he would say, some people esteem one day as more holy than another. Okay, big deal. The Jews like to keep their Sabbaths. Great, let them have their Sabbaths. They want to keep their festival days. Great, let them do that. But that's not what makes us holy. It's the Lord that makes us holy. And I will never allow the world to take from me the fact that He rose from the dead. And every time we come together on Sunday, we celebrate that fact once again. Now, what is interesting to me is He tells the church here about this special collection to be taken up for the saints in Jerusalem. He never in this passage uses the word tithe. The New Testament principle seems to be that you give, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. A lot of people equate tithing with the Old Testament and the law. It's demanded in the Old Testament you give 10% to God. That's what the word tithe means. But understand this, the principle of tithing predated the giving of the law. It goes all the way back to the time of Abraham in the first book of the Bible, who returning from battle against the five kings, and God had given him the victory, while Melchizedek, the ruler of the king of Salem, came out and gave him bread and wine. He gave a tenth of all that he had to Melchizedek, who is, according to the book of Hebrews, a type or a shadow to come of Jesus Christ. So the whole issue of giving to God far precedes the giving of the law. In fact, in the New Testament, when we're under the blood of Jesus Christ, it is Jesus Himself who said, you know, you Pharisees, you give of the last mint tea leaf and cumin and little seeds in your garden. You give a tenth of each one of those to the God, as you should. But you leave undone the weightier matters of love and justice and mercy. Jesus Himself said, you should do the former. You should tithe. You should give 10% of your income to the Lord. Quite frankly, that's a whole lot better than the United States government does. They get about 30% of your income. But if you understand that every penny you've ever had is God's anyway, then quite frankly, giving 10% of him out of sheer gratitude is nothing. You've given Him your heart. You've trusted Him for your salvation. Why can't I trust Him with my checkbook? Why can't I trust Him with my money? And Paul says on the first day of the week in verse 2, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. The man is inscrutable in his handling of money. He says, you bring representatives to your church. You're giving, so you guys keep an eye on the money. I don't need to do that. I'll accompany it if you want me to. That's fine. But Paul doesn't use the word tithe. He doesn't lean on them in a legalistic sense of the word. He says, we're all in this together. Can we help each other out? Isn't that what the early church was doing back in the early book, in the early part of the book of Acts? It says when somebody had a bunch of stuff, they'd sell it and they'd bring the money to the church. And people that didn't have anything would then benefit from that. Much as we've got a food pantry in our closet. We don't charge people for food. They come in and where do we get that food from? Your tithes and offerings and your generosity is what meets the needs of the community that we're in. There's no charging. We don't lay any legalism on people. But Paul doesn't use the word tithe because he doesn't want giving tied to legalism. He wants every one of us, whether we give little or much, he wants us to give out of a grateful heart. That's how giving should take place. And that's what Paul is appealing to. And while Paul talks on giving more than any New Testament writer, what he implies in this is giving is a privilege, not an obligation. Giving should be systematic, weekly practice on Sunday when the church meets together. That's what Paul is saying on the first day of the week. As you guys get together as a church, giving was also to be proportionate. Notice it says in keeping with one's income. Now, I personally and strongly believe that this proportionate amount is represented by 10%, the tithe. The tithe was required, obviously, throughout the Old Testament law, but it also precedes the law, as seen in the account of Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek, a type or a symbol of the coming Christ. It's found all the way back in Genesis chapter 14. In addition, tithing is seen throughout the New Testament, as I said, Jesus admonishing the Pharisees for neglecting the weightier matters of justice and mercy. But he said that they should have tithed. It is our privilege. The Old Testament puts it this way. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, last book of the Old Testament. So the principle of tithing is found in the first book of the Old Testament. It is found consistently throughout the Old Testament. It's found in the last book of the Old Testament. But what the writer there says is, if I don't tithe, I am robbing God. Now this is strictly and solely between you and Him. We don't send out pledge letters. We don't come knocking on your door saying, can you up the ante from last year? Your giving is exclusively a matter between you and God. But understand this. You will be talking to God about it someday face to face. As to the whole issue of stewardship, what did you do with the things and people and relationships and time that He gave you? Did you consume it upon yourself, or did you consider others in your giving? I don't ever want to be found guilty of robbing God, and that's what Malachi 3:8 says I do if I don't tithe. The tithe is not a gift I give to God. It's simply a return of what is already His. As far as I'm concerned, He is the one who gives us jobs, who gives us hands and feet and eyes and mind to pull off the job. That's why they hired you. And giving to God is simply a way of saying, thank you, Lord. Every penny that's ever come my way has come from your gracious hand. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, Malachi 3:10 says, that there may be food in my house. Test me on this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much of a blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Wow. How many of you want to be blessed? Can I see your hand? And the others of you just want to be cursed, damned to hell for eternity and be broke for all of your life, right? We all want to be blessed. Amen. I got both hands going up on that. Well, I want to be blessed, Lord. And the Lord says, then trust me. Not just with your salvation. Trust me with your life. Trust me with your hobbies. Trust me with your priorities. Trust me with your goals and dreams and hopes and aspirations and desires. Trust me with your money. This is the only place in all of Scripture where God says, indeed commands us to test Him. He says, see how you will be blessed when you stop robbing me. I'll bless you so much that you'll never regret bringing me the tithe. That's what God says there in Malachi. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. I encourage you to prayerfully take that to the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me do? This passage in Corinthians tells us that the early church's worship service included the taking of tithes and offerings, the receiving of the people's giving, collected at church on Sunday. That's what this passage tells us. It doesn't say skip church. It doesn't say spend it on yourself. It doesn't say anything about, oh, you don't have to go to the institutionalized church. You can stay home, watch it on TV. It's not what it says. It was collected on church, and it was a part of their worship, a part of their giving. You know, when you and I discuss money, we're talking about theory and philosophy. But when we're actually giving, now we're talking about commitment, aren't we? And commitment is the backbone of our faith. Commitment is everything. I read that in 2011, Americans gave over $217 billion in charitable giving. Isn't that unreal? Do you know how much America spent on professional sports? $25.4 billion. Wow. America is a generous nation. Yes, it loves its professional sports, but it only gave $25 billion to those pursuits. $217 billion was given in charitable giving. Giving has been a part of the American way of life since the Plymouth Colony, dear friends. That's the legacy of our country. Christian or not, I don't think of this in terms of this is what the Bible commands. I think in terms of the nation that God birthed here on these American shores, and giving goes all the way back to the Indians giving of their plenty so that the pilgrims could survive at Plymouth Rock after a brutal winter where a quarter of them died. Giving is a part of us. Why would we deny that to God? I found that 65% of all American households give to charity, according to USA Today, in a study that was completed last year. Well, in verses 3 and 4 here, you see Paul putting this whole principle of financial accountability into place. He says, I'm not asking you to trust me with this money. Send plenty of your own folks. They can take care of your money and see that it gets into the hands of the needy saints in Jerusalem. I love that verse 3, and then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to your men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. I don't need to have my hands on it at all. In fact, I think it is a smart preacher who never touches the money. You can't be guilty of embezzlement if you have somebody else taking up the tithes and offerings. You notice that Pastor Jim does not do that. Did you notice that when the tithes and offerings are taken in our time of worship, they don't come down here so I can just bury my hands in it and feel it? Ooh, that feels so good. Yo, just bathe in that stuff. I don't count it on Monday morning. We have people that do that for us. And that we never allow anybody in the building to be alone with the money. There's always plenty of accountability. All of our offices have great big windows in the doors. Have you ever noticed that? That's so you can look in anytime you want to. We have nothing to hide. There are no curtains that are allowed on our windows in the offices. We have nothing to hide. We want to be impeccable in our use of money. So one of the deacons and elders, after the count is done, takes the money over to the bank and deposits that. We give all the glory and honor and praise to God who provides for it all through your generosity. Can I just say right now, if you've never heard me say it before, thank you. Thank you for your tithes and offerings. I know that it is a sacrifice. I know that. I know that. I've tried to set the example all of my life in showing you what it feels like to give. I feel like I'm a blessed man. And that God has in part blessed us so much because Kathy and I, even when we were destitute and poor, I was raising a family of five on a minimum wage job when we first started the church. God laid it on my heart to tithe. You think, what does He want with my 17 cents? He wants your faithfulness. He wants your heart. He wants your commitment. So if you're struggling in the area of giving, start giving something regularly. It doesn't matter how much. What matters most of all, you say, well, Pastor Jim, all I have is a nickel. Then faithfully give a nickel every time you get paid to the Lord with the intention, Lord, and next year if you give me a raise, I'm going to make sure it's more than that. And Lord, I want to work my way up to 10%. There are notable stories around like of J.B. Hunt, who was the founder of Hunt's Ketchup and the empire that follows his name. He, at the close of his life, multi-billionaire as he was, he gave 90% of his income to the Lord. Now, a billionaire can live on 10% pretty comfortably, I dare say. Understand. But when's the last time you thought about giving 90% of your income to the Lord? That's a mammoth step. I mean, that is, in his case, a tremendous amount of money that I can't even fathom. But the Lord commanded us, test Him on this. He's faithful. I have found that if the first check I write is to the Lord, that somehow or another He's able to stretch the rest of it enough to cover all the need. Maybe not all the want, but all the need. We have groceries at my house. God has blessed us. You know, I thank His holy name for it. He has been so good to me. How could I possibly think of robbing God? I will not. Well, in verse 5, after I go through Macedonia, he was going to leave Corinth in the southern part of Greece and then make his way up the coast again and backtrack where he had come to revisit the churches. And he says in verse 5, after I go back through northern Greece, Macedonia, I will come to you once again, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey. In fact, he would visit them again on his third missionary trip that we read about in Acts chapter 20, and he stayed with them for 3 months. It says in verse 7, I do not want to see you now and only have a brief passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. Please highlight that in your Bible. Nothing wrong with making your plans, but always pray about your plans. And say, if it is the Lord's will, I will do thus and so. But make sure that you preface that first. Let God always preface your plans with, if the Lord wills. Jesus prayed that way in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't he? Not my will, but yours be done. In Matthew 26 and verse 39. But I will stay on at Ephesus, that was in Asia Minor, until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Boy, that seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it, verse 9? There's a great door of effective work open to me, and there are many who oppose me. Most of us would say, if I'm being opposed, I'll move on. And Paul says, if I'm opposed, if Satan is opposing me, I must be doing something right, so I'm going to stay on at Ephesus for a while. I love the way he thinks on these things. Pentecost, of course, 50 days. After Passover, when the Jews would celebrate the first fruits of the wheat harvest, there was joy, there was thankfulness for God's abundant provision at that time. Verse 9, I just love that. A great door of effective work has opened to me. Now, every place that Paul went, there was only a small number of people that got saved. I'll bet he struggled with feeling like a failure throughout his ministry. Peter, who had never preached a sermon in his life, never went to college, never went to rabbinic school, preaches a 3-minute sermon at Passover, and 3,000 people get saved. Paul, the guy who was educated, who had multiple doctoral degrees, had studied under Gamaliel, was rabbinically trained, he preaches, what do? They stone him to death. And nobody gets saved, and he moves on, or goes right back to the town where he'd been stoned to death in the case of Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, that area that had treated him so poorly. Paul had a different idea of what success is. How do you define success? For some of you, it's money in the bank. And that is a false sense of security. There's nothing wrong with being security-oriented, but you must understand that ultimately your sense of security must come from your identity in Christ Jesus. Not how much you've got sitting in the bank. Boy, that stuff comes and goes so quickly. In fact, the people over in Cyprus, I'm sure, were socking away money for a rainy day, and then Cyprus got into trouble as a nation and decided anybody with more than $25,000 in the bank, we take it. Suppose it comes down to that in America. I mean, we seem to be fiscally headed the way of Greece and Spain and Portugal and the rest of these countries. Suppose somebody says, okay, you got more than $25,000 in your bank, government's going to seize it. You know what I'd do? I'd go to Perkins on Wednesday and get a free piece of pie. And I'd laugh my way all the way there because I don't have $25,000 in the bank. You can take it all. I don't care. There's nothing there. You know? My trust is in God, not a 401k plan, not a retirement account, not a big bundle of cash. You know, my trust is in God. There's nothing wrong with a savings account. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The issue is security. What provides your security? If it's something as vain as money, that comes and goes so quickly. You know, here one day, do you trust in God? Do you show it by giving God a tenth of all that you have? Lord, I'm not hoarding money. I don't mind at all giving you your due. You gave me everything that I've got. I'll give you 10% gladly, Lord. Everything has ever come my way. It's a gift from you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. So as I have thanked you for your tithes and offerings this morning, would you please this day say thank you to God for the money that He sent your way? Would you thank Him for the jobs that He's given you? Would you thank Him for the roof over your head, the clothes on your back, the food in your mouth? Would you just say, thank you, Lord? When's the last time you said, thank you for the air that I breathe? Suppose you had to make every molecule of air that you breathe. And God says, no, that's mine. I made it. You want some air? You make it. You'd die before you ever made the first molecule of air. What in the world would we do in Colorado if it never dropped another raindrop or snowflake? Oh my. But when's the last time you said, thank you, Lord, for the rain? Thank you, Lord, for the snow. When I was driving into church this morning looking at Pike's Peak, oh, it looks so majestic with a mantle of snow on it, doesn't it? And I thought, boy, when I was a younger man, I'd have grabbed my skis and just come right down that crevice on that. And then I thought, thank you, Lord, for the moisture that you send. And everybody from here to California should be saying, thank you. Thank you, Lord. God has been so benevolent to us, so kind. Verse 9, a great door of effective work has opened to me. He may not have seen the multitudes come with an impromptu sermon like Peter did, but this man devoted the rest of his life to Jesus Christ. And for him, salvation was a matter of one person at a time, one conversation at a time. Oh, there's a lot of opposition. The Jews hated his guts because he would take God-fearing Gentiles, they turned to faith in Christ Jesus, and all of a sudden the Jews didn't have proselytes anymore. And their whole way, scheme of things was threatened. And out of their jealousy and envy, they'd be persecuting Paul viciously, whipping him and beating him and throwing him in jail time after time after time. And then the Romans started doing the same thing. Paul said, that's fine. For Paul, everything that happened to him in life represented the will of God. The good, the bad, and the ugly. He was going to use it all for God's glory. If he's thrown in jail, guess what? The jailer's going to hear about Jesus Christ. If he's persecuted and whipped with every blow, he's going to be praying for the guy whipping him. He just made up his mind that wherever I am, whatever's going on in my life, God is going to use it for His glory. He had prayed one time, Lord, I'd love to be able to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to Rome itself. Oh, Lord, that I could minister and witness to Caesar. That would be so cool. And God says, okay. And He got him there on a prison ship. It wasn't the way Paul had envisioned it, I'm sure. But sometimes ministry isn't what you think it is. Ministry is where you find yourself and under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit in that place, in that moment. I can minister to somebody. You say, Lord, give me somebody to minister to. And then you wind up sick and in the hospital and you go, what is that? Maybe there's some nurse there that needs you to encourage them. Maybe there's some doctor there that needs to hear that Jesus Christ is well able to heal you. You thank the doctor for his vast education and learning, but ultimately we trust God. And doc, by the way, when we go to surgery, you mind if I pray for you? I think a lot less things would go wrong in the operating room if we pray for those surgeons before you went under the knife. Every place you find yourself. Maybe there's somebody in bankruptcy court that needs to hear about how good God is, and that's how you wound up there. Use every opportunity in life to glorify God. He allowed you to be there. He must have a plan. Now, you often don't know what that plan is, but can I tell you this in a nutshell? The plan of God is for your life to glorify Him. It's not about you. It's about Him, and it's about Him sending you to people that need to be reminded of how much He loves us. So much that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty that my sins deserved. Tell people about Christ wherever you are. Pray for them. Encourage them. See everything in life as an opportunity.
I hate my job, though. You don't know it. Pastor G, my job sucks so bad, man. If I get you.
Yeah, right. That's your flock. You are their shepherd. That's why you are there. If it was all Christians, why would God need you there? Open your mouth. Tell them about the love of God. But I'm the only Christian here. That's why you're there. Can I tell you, God's still sending out missionaries. You're a missionary to Colorado Springs. Deal with it. Be faithful to it. And do it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. I'm familiar with this prayer. Lord, I am a coward. Lord, I am chicken. I'm scared I'm going to be rejected. They're going to make fun of me. Or they're going to think I'm some kind of Christian radical or weirdo or something. Lord, I'm just scared to death. But I know that you want me to be an open witness. So, Lord, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit?
Amen.
Nothing wrong with that prayer. If you're a coward, tell God. You ever seen The Wizard of Oz? Cowardly lion. God, we've got too many cowardly lions today. We should be following the lion of the tribe of Judah, and we wouldn't have to worry about the roaring lion who is out here today trying to silence the church. Satan is the one whose purposes are advanced when you are quiet. Be an outspoken Christian and don't be apologizing for it. Tell people, I love Jesus Christ with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Here's a great way to establish your Christian witness at work. Pull out the worst pagan you can find at work and go up to that pagan one-on-one. I say one-on-one because hyenas travel in packs. They will tear you apart. Hyenas will tackle a lion if you get enough hyenas together, okay? So you deal with the worst of the worst of pagans at work, and you go up to them someday and you go, you know, hey, so-and-so, you know, can I just tell you, I'm a born-again Christian. I'm filled with the Spirit of God. I've been forgiven all of my sins. But you know what? I know I blow it regularly. And I would like to ask you to hold me accountable for talking, acting and thinking like a Christian. So when I mess up, would you please bring it to my attention so I could say I'm sorry and repent before you and God? You know what's going to happen? Your pagan friend will pass out. And when they wake up, they will not believe what they just heard. That you, a Christian, are not only meek and humble and confessing the fact that you're not perfect, but asking their help in the area of accountability. So if you struggle cussing at work, you find that pagan first thing Monday morning and make him hold you accountable. They will. They will. That is a great way to establish your witness. That way you don't come across all uppity or holier than thou or some kind of weird nonsense like that. That's your flock. You're their shepherd. That's why God sent you. The word apostle, as Paul was called, the word apostello in the Greek means one sent out with the message. You're an apostle, if we can use a small a. We call them missionaries today, but apostle is more faithful to the original language. The question is, are you willing? And if you're not willing, are you at least willing to confess that to God and ask for the boldness to step forth? Let's start with that. That's what Paul's saying. Can I just tell you something? I'm going to wrap up the sermon before I give you the rest of the text from here, because you may be prone to thinking right now, Pastor Jim is preaching about money. Can I tell you? We take the Bible a chapter at a time and a book at a time, so I don't take anything out of context. I don't ever give a message on tithing or giving unless we happen to find it in the text, which is why we broached the subject this morning. God is not broke. He doesn't need your money. He's testing your heart. And that's between you and God. It is not between you and me. I'm not here to step on your toes or to lean on you to tithe. You don't want to tithe? Can I tell you what? Don't tithe. There's no eternal reward for it. It doesn't bless God. I read on a church shingle one time, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, but we accept money from grumpies as well. You know, but if you can't give cheerfully to the Lord, don't give. It already speaks of the condition of your heart. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. It's an act of faith, and it cheers the heart of God to see you trusting Him. This whole chapter is not about money. It's about giving. In the second letter to the Corinthian church, Paul would say, the Macedonian churches, though in extreme poverty, they took up a collection for the Jerusalem saints, and even in their absolute poverty, they gave overwhelmingly because they first of all gave their hearts to the Lord. If you give your heart, all of your heart, first and foremost to the Lord, giving is second nature. You'll have no problem giving at all. The only time you would ever have a problem giving to the Lord is if you've already had a problem giving Him all of your heart. There's an idol there. It's probably money. You probably see it as security. I really don't trust God. If I give Him 10%, how am I going to pay my bills? What am I going to do? Bring that to the Lord. Tell Him what you're struggling with. Ask Him to help you in this whole area of giving. Not just of your money. How about of your heart? Yourself, your time. How about the giving of yourself in relationships? The whole chapter, quite frankly, isn't about giving so much as it's about stewardship. Amen. Of time and money and opportunities and relationships. That's what this whole thing is about. Yeah, there were many that were going to oppose Paul. He saw that as a calling of God upon his life in verse 9. In verse 10, he continues his young protege, Timothy. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. Timothy was timid. Timao, where his name came from in the Greek language, means honor. But apparently he struggled with timidity. So Paul says he's like a son to me in the faith. So treat him kindly. Treat him kindly. No one then should refuse to accept him. He was a young man. His father had been an unbelieving Greek, which lent him to be prejudiced against by Jews on occasion. Send him on his way in peace, Paul says, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now, apparently they had asked him about Apollos. It's a Greek name. He had come to faith in Christ Jesus and had been taught more formally the way of the Lord by Priscilla and Aquila, friends, tent-making friends of the Apostle Paul, and he was now a formidable Bible teacher. And he says, you've asked about Apollos. So verse 12, about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. So, yeah, he'll be coming soon. Don't worry about that. In the meantime, I'll send you Timothy. But as he wraps up the letter here in verse 13, this is what it comes down to. Stand firm. Stand firm. In this day and age, especially, that clarion call is needed to be sounded again when so many are leaving the institutionalized church, so many are falling away from the faith. Stand firm. It says in Hebrews, do not forsake the gathering together of yourselves, as is the manner of some. What Paul was saying is, even in his day and age, some Christians were flaking out. Oh, I don't think I need to go to church to be a strong Christian. Really? God disagrees with you. Who do you think is right? We make our excuses why we're not intimate with God, why we don't read the Bible, why we're not praying regularly, why we don't fellowship with the saints and come to church and sing God's praise. And we make our excuses for that, but often it is just that, excuses. We can always make time for God. Suppose God said, you know, I would have loved to have saved you from your sins. I would have loved to have sent my son, but, you know, we're just kind of running out of time up here, you know. I don't know that I can squeeze it in. You're kind of on your own. Suppose God never had time for you. Suppose God didn't have time to hear your prayers. But if we don't make time for God, do we have any right to expect God to make time for us? Think about that. If you're not in the habit of regular daily devotions between you and the Lord, why not? You got something that's more important? Something that carries more eternal consequences? When the Son of Man comes back to the earth, will He find faith? Jesus said. Will He find faith in you? Will He find faithful Christians? The Calvary Chapel Eastside, in the community of Colorado Springs, will He find faithful Christians? Verse 13, be on your guard. Paul was constantly warning people against false teaching. Thank you, Jesus, for the Bible that we have in our hands. We don't need anything else to help explain the Bible to us. We don't need Watchtower and Awake magazines. We don't need the Book of Mormon. We don't need the Pearl of Great Price or the Doctrines and Covenants. We don't need to add Buddha to this or a little yoga meditation on the side to make sense of all of this. God is all you need. Amen? God is all you need. He only wrote one book. Read it. It's a bestseller, been a bestseller. In fact, Bibles have been, there have been more printed Bibles every single year since the invention of the Gutenberg printing press than any other book on planet Earth. Do you know that? Every year over 200 million Bibles are printed. Over 200 million Bibles, more than any other bestseller on anybody's list. But it does us little good if we don't read it. And as you read it, be sure to heed it. Put it into practice. Live it out by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 13, stand firm. Not only be on guard against false teaching and heresies, but stand firm in the faith, as Paul had been teaching it to them. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. Boy, Paul said that often. Stand firm. He said it 10 times. In all of his epistles, and this great apostle wrote half of the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, using Roman legionnaires as a role model here. He says, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the preparation, the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. That's how we stand firm. That's how we stand firm, and you should be doing this daily. Because the enemy is out there daily, prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Don't be an easy target. Don't go out into a sinful, fallen world without the sword of the Spirit. It's the only piece of offensive weaponry we've got. The Word of God. If you're not reading it, if you're not immersing yourself in it, you are without an offensive weapon in your fight against Satan. James 4 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. That's how you stand firm. But for many of us in the church today, we are not coming near to the Lord daily. We come to church on Sunday, but then we fast, spiritually speaking, from Monday through Saturday, hoping that the pastor will once again build me up on Sunday, and so I'll go back out into the fallen world again. Can I tell you, I can spoon feed you all day long on Sunday, and it's my delight to do so. But you have to grow up to the point where you feed yourself Monday through Saturday. Okay? It's time to graduate from the Gerbers. It's time to man up. It's time to stand firm in the faith. It's time to for you to start taking, put on your man pants. It goes zipper to the front. Stand firm in the Lord. Do what's right. Read the Word of God. You fathers should be out there setting the example. Let your kids watch you, catch you reading the Bible. Men, use the Bible to encourage your wives, to raise up your children in the fear of the Lord. But put it into practice. Let your kids watch you praying. Tuck them into bed with prayer every night. They don't need a fairy tale. They need some covering from the Spirit of God. Pray over your kids. You want them to be Christians when they grow up and to fear and admonition of the Lord and respect authority? Then start doing it right now. Read the Word of God to your kids. There are some fantastic children's Bibles out there, and I encourage you to read it to them. Tell them the Bible stories. Pray with them. Love on them. Tell them how much Jesus loves them. Because if you don't raise your kids in the fear of the Lord, the world will raise your kids for you. If you don't tell them about Jesus, they do not have any hope of surviving the onslaught of evolution being rammed down their throat by unbelieving pagans in the school system today. It's up to you to parent your children. Don't send them off to school and tell them, well, the church or the school will tell you how to grow up and be an adult, or we'll take you to church and they'll tell you about the Bible. We make lousy parents. You make great parents. parent your kids. Tell them about the Lord. When they get old enough, we'll tell them here at church. But we can't make up in 1 hour what you neglect 167 hours of the rest of the week. There's 168 hours in the week. Do the math. I got you for an hour. What hope do I have to lead you to the throne of God in holiness if you're not doing your part Monday through Saturday? Man up. It's our responsibility. We can do this thing together, okay? Pastor Jim, I don't know where to start. Start in the Gospel of John. Well, what do? Read a chapter a day. Pray. Go to work. Questions? This isn't rocket science. This is not like advanced calculus. This is pretty easy stuff. We just have to do it. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. And do everything in love. In verse 15, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. That is where Greece was located. And they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these. They were the leaders in the church there. And Paul says, then submit to the leaders in the church. Treat them respectably. And to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived because they have supplied what was lacking from you. Apparently, as they brought their questions from the home church to Paul, they brought a love gift with them and they gave him a little bit of an offering. And he said, thank you for that. They have refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. And then the last paragraph. The churches in the province of Asia send you their greetings. Priscilla and Aquila, his tent-making friends, originally from Corinth, greet you warmly in the Lord. And so does the church that meets in their house. All of the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Stop the train. Okay? Don't want nobody kissing me as we get out of here this morning, okay? But it is a Middle Eastern tradition that men would kiss men on the cheek and women would kiss women on the cheek. Never did men kiss women unless they were married to them. So if you guys want to get out in the foyer and you guys want to give a little smack to each other on the cheek, that's between you and God. That's fine. I personally, a handshake will do just fine. A handshake will do just fine. But the whole notion there is greet one another warmly in the Lord. Care for each other. Love each other. For some of you, that's going to be a handshake. For some of you, that'll be a hug. For some of you, it will be a kiss on the cheek. But we should really love one another. Paul said in describing the spiritual gifts, if we have every spiritual gift there is, but we don't have love, we're just a clanging cymbal or a banging gong. Practice love. Love covers a multitude of sins. God's love for us has, amen? We should practice that with each other. Don't be a fault finder. Don't hold a long list of grudges against Christians that have wronged you. We've all fallen short the glory of God. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Love covers a multitude of sins. Oh, let's practice that. So the churches send their greetings. Greet one another. Verse 21, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be upon him. In other words, if they have chosen not to be a believer, chosen not to submit to Jesus Christ, they're already under the curse of sin and death. They're accursed. Anathema is the original term on him. And then he says, come, O Lord. And we have left that word untranslated in many of our Bibles. And you will see there the word Maranatha. It's made up of two Hebrew words, Maran and Atha, which means come, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. It is a cry for the Lord Jesus Christ to physically and literally come back to the earth and establish his kingdom and set right all of the wrongs that are in the world today. I can't wait. Maranatha. Maranatha. In fact, Maranatha music was born out of this in the Calvary Chapel movement back in the middle and late 60s. Maranatha music. Come, Lord, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. In other words, let it be so. Let it be so. This whole chapter is about giving. Giving, first of all, of yourself to the Lord. It has little to do with money. Giving, quite frankly, isn't a money issue, it's a heart issue. Do you give of yourself to the Lord? Do you give of yourself to other people? Do you give of yourself to your children? I'll tell you, some of the smartest things we ever did in raising our kids is sometimes we just turned off the TV and it was family time. I spent some time up with my daughter up in Greeley, who's married and gave us a six-month-old little grandson. We were up there visiting the other day, Kathy and I were. And I had a chance when Kathy was watching little Isaac. Me and Jenny just got to run a few errands together. And you know, she just chattered like a squirrel for an hour and a half in the car. And you know what she chattered about? She says, "I remember, Dad, you came home late one night from work at 10 o'clock at night, and you woke me up, and you said, 'It's raining outside, let's go drive through some puddles.'" And she said, "I remember that, Dad. I remember it like it happened yesterday. It meant so much to me that while you didn't have any choice about how late you had to work, when you came home, we were important. We were important." She remembers playing in little tide pools in California because we couldn't afford anything else. So when the tide would go out, these little pools would be left, and Jenny, as a six-month-old kid, would be splashed around her. And she remembers these kind of things all the way back to her earliest remembrances. Her memories are love. Her memories are parents that cared, that were always there for her. It was not about what Dad wanted to do. My hobbies meant nothing. I gave them all up when my children were born. I've never lived a moment for my hobbies since. I've lived for my children. And it brought tears to my eyes when we went up to Greeley to be with my daughter that she remembered that. She didn't remember the abject poverty that she was brought up in. She didn't remember me struggling on a minimum wage job to raise a family of five and living in a condemned house in security. She didn't remember that. She remembered that Mom was always there. Dad was always there. They loved me. They told me about Jesus. They prayed with me. That's what's important to your kids. That's what's important in life. Do not ignore that, please. Whatever you're busy about, it is nowhere near as important as loving your kids into the kingdom of God, praying over them, giving of yourself, first of all, to the Lord, and then to other people, because you weren't put here by God to indulge your flesh, your wants, your desires. It's about serving others, and that's what this whole book is about, called the Bible. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Him. Let's stand together this morning. Are you willing, first of all, to give yourselves to the Lord? If you are, could I see a hand? Could I see a hand? Are you willing to give yourself, first of all, to the Lord? That's what it's all about, dear friends. Father, you see the hands that are raised and the hearts that are lifted up before you this morning. Our heart's desire is to see you glorified in and through our lives. Use us, Lord, to be a blessing to people around us. It's not about me. It's not about motorcycles. It's not about guitars. It's about worship. It's about the laying down of my life. And I see, Lord, that you've had me on this journey that winds up being a blessing to me as the kids come to back to me and tell me how important it was when we were there with them. We didn't have money, but I never failed to spend time with my children. I never failed to encourage them. I never failed to go to their sports, their baseball games. It wasn't about me. Never has been. My desire is to see you glorified, Lord, and my children, my grandchildren after them, to be raised up as church-going, Bible-reading, God-loving kids. I pray for us, Lord. And as we give ourselves first and foremost to you, would you bless us, please? Would you bring our lives into alignment with your purposes? Would you help us, oh God, we who have failed you time without number, would you help us, Lord, in the matter of discipline, of getting up every day and reading and praying and seeking your face? My prayer is that you would make us, like Psalm 1 says, like that tree that is planted by the waters, whose leaf never dries up, never falls off. It's always green. It's always fruitful. Make us like that tree, Lord. I love you so much, Father. I want to learn. I want to grow. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. But not so the wicked. They are like chaff, like the wind that blows it away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's praise Him.